Before I pray, let me give the words that will help you today. If the children are following along in their notes, these are the words that will help you. One is despair. Despair. The other one is hope. Worship. Downcast. And fight. Think about those things as we go through the sermon, the message, the text today. Let's pray together. Father, we come to this sacred time where the word goes forth. It doesn't matter who is preaching it. What matters is if your word is faithfully being proclaimed. We trust, Lord, as a body of believers, that if it is, there will be life, there will be change, there will be nourishment spiritually. And if there isn't, then there will be emptiness, no satisfaction. And we'll walk away from here without what we need from you. I pray, Lord, that your word would come forth with your heart and compassion, that your word would go forth with the power of your Spirit to affect our lives, not because of the eloquence of the one speaking, but because of the truth of your word and the application of it by the Spirit to our hearts. We plead for this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we focused on the cure or remedy for the troubled soul in Psalm 77, and I already had Psalm 42 in mind, and I've been wrestling ever since, thinking, well, maybe there's too many similarities. Maybe there's too much redundancy for us to focus on that topic. And so I was thinking about other topics, and I just couldn't leave Psalm 42. If it's redundant, I'm just going to ascribe it to the Lord and the need that we have to hear these things in perhaps different ways. The focus here today is to focus on the area of depression or despair. The Puritans like to call it melancholy. The scripture refers to it as cast down or darkness, despair. The numbers of ways in which it's described. And so as we look at this today, we need to recognize that the believer is not granted emotional steel from the moment of conversion. You are not converted to be impervious to every emotional affliction that could come. It would be nice if that were the case, but it's not. That's not the way God has designed for us to be sanctified. He is at work in us so that we would depend upon Him more and more and grow in grace and come to Him often with our need. And that's exactly what we see happening in the Psalms. That's what we're going to see happening in Psalm 42. The psalmist is in despair. We will face loss, we will face difficulty, we will face opposition, we will face all kinds of things that could cause despair. Even just selfishness can cause despair. We need to be ready for it. We need to know how to deal with it, and we need to understand the difference between how the world tries to handle it and how the scriptures lead us to handle it. And so I'm going to do my best to preach the text. I'm going to start with a little bit of a focus on what's going on in this world and how this world has viewed this area. But the main idea is that the despairing soul must fight for hope. The despairing soul must fight for hope. I know it's hard to fight. I know it is a challenge to get up and know that tomorrow I may face the same thing that I did today. That struggle may return, and it's there again. But can I give you the encouragement that the means of grace are still there too? The means to overcome it are still there too? And so if you're hoping for this final silver bullet that puts to death any struggle that you'll ever have again, just wait for glory and it'll happen. But this side of heaven, we continue to come to the fount. We continue to come where the water is rich and sweet, pure, as medicine for our souls. And so that's what we're going to see. The remedy for depression is hope, and it's an important topic for a number of reasons. We are in a cultural war over this idea of dealing with the difficulties of life. They've become clinicized. We have called them things in order to try to call them a disease rather than a spiritual need. Let me just give you some examples. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, known as the DSM, so if you hear me say DSM, they identify depression based on specific symptoms. They list out symptoms, and then they talk about a certain amount of days where you're experiencing these symptoms, and if you have them, then you're depressed. And they view this as a medical diagnosis. The American Psychiatric Association refers to depression this way. They define it as a serious medical illness that negatively affects how you feel, the way you think, and how you act. Depression has a variety of symptoms, but the two most common are a deep feeling of sadness, number one, or a marked loss of interest or pleasure in activities. All of a sudden, you've just kind of washed over the entire world because we've probably felt something of some sort in that realm. The National Institute of Mental Health states that depression likely results from a combination of genetic, biochemical, environmental, and psychological factors. Research indicates that depressive illnesses are disorders of the brain. The parts of the brain responsible for regulating mood, thinking, sleep, appetite, and behavior appear to function abnormally. In addition, important neurotransmitters, chemicals that brain cells use to communicate appear to be out of balance. So when I say out of balance, that's key to everything that the world is trying to approach. The chemical imbalance of the brain is the common language that puts this in their eyes as a medical condition that needs to be treated medically. Also with counseling, which we'll get to. The problem is that all of this, when you begin to look at it, is based on subjective evaluations. When you look at how they measure these things, there's not a test that you can go to. They take your blood and say, wow, yeah, there's a chemical imbalance going on in your brain. And the reason for that is because there's never been established what the chemical balance is supposed to be in the first place. And if there's not a chemical balance that's supposed to be, how can you say that it's not balanced? But the words sound good, and it makes it appear to be something that needs to be treated medically. Professor of psychiatry Gordon Parker, in an article in the British Medical Journal, argues that depression is being hopelessly overdiagnosed. He goes on to say, by example, there's a study of 242 teachers. Over time, 95% reported symptoms and feelings that were consistent with a diagnosis of depression. 95%. Parker argues that a low threshold for diagnosing clinical depression risks treating normal emotional states as illnesses. And we would say spiritual emotional struggles as illnesses. Now, here, what's the result of all this? The result is that psychotropic drugs and psychotherapy are being assigned as the primary treatment for these issues because it's a disease. Now, I want you to also recognize something else. The DSM is instrumental in recommendations regarding these treatments. There's a study, though, that's been done regarding those who are on the panel coming up with the DSM. 50% of the panel members have had financial associations with major pharmaceutical companies. Now, are you beginning to see how this might be working? That maybe there's a reason why there's more and more diagnosis and more treatment so that more and more psychotropic drugs are being prescribed? Is there anybody that's benefiting from this beyond the individual? Yes, there is. It's something to consider. But here's the thing that really concerns me the most. Most Christian counselors and practices are accepting the secular psychological viewpoint on diagnosis and treatment of depression. Most. Some will call this integrationist views to Christian counseling. They point to examples like Elijah and Jeremiah and Job, and then they simply say, without actually analyzing them, see, there are people in the Bible that struggle with depression. We need to treat this illness. Instead of seeing, wow, how did God treat this illness? How did God treat this condition? Psychologists that you might have heard of, like Minerth and Meyer, Frank Minerth, Paul Meyer, Gary Collins, James Dobson, advise the use of antidepressant drugs to control most cases of depression. So that's going on in Christian circles. And so Christians have bought the idea that there's an underlying physical problem so that the Bible isn't going to be effective until the problem is addressed medically. And that's rooted in this idea of a chemical imbalance. Now, listen to the American Association of Christian Counselors. They claim that more than 16% of the population suffers from depression severe enough to warrant treatment at some time in their lives. Treatment is code for medication and psychotherapy. Okay? And by the way, psychotherapy, even by Christians, is secular. And believe me, I went to a seminary with an integrationist school of psychology, it's known as Rosemead, and I saw, I had to take classes in counseling, and I found that every person that taught those classes had very little understanding of the Bible and lots of understanding about psychology. Isn't that sad? They peppered a little bit of Bible in there, but they didn't rely on the Word of God. Dr. Joanna Moncrief, senior lecturer in psychiatry at University College London, argues that the marketing of antidepressants has persuaded a large portion of the population of Western countries to take prescribed drugs to deal with the problem of living. Have you ever heard the word epidemic? That word epidemic is a code word that marketers use to show you how bad the problem is. There's an epidemic of depression. There's an epidemic of sleep disorder. There's an epidemic. When they want to push a new drug your way, they use those words. And so with that having been said, let me say two things so you don't get the wrong idea here. First, it is clear in the Bible that a cast down spirit, that despair, darkness, are common experiences that believers can have. So we don't want to dismiss that there are these kinds of feelings. Secondly, there are a small number of patients that are likely afflicted with severe enough symptoms of depression in which medical treatment is necessary because otherwise they may be harmed or they may harm others. But the large majority of those being treated are probably not mentally ill. They're struggling with dealing with life. How many here have struggled sometimes dealing with life? That's not to minimize some of the acute areas that we talk about here. We're going to see that in the Bible. God knows it. So our task is to learn from our passage and others how the believer is to find help with emotional darkness, with despair, with the cast down spirit. Isn't it good to know that God knows our struggles? Isn't it good to know that He cares and that His Word is sufficient, His Spirit is powerful enough to overcome them? And so the key is, I've seen over and over and over, is to walk in faith and to trust in the means of grace that He gives to us and not set it aside because you're the one lone case that's more difficult than everybody else. So with that, let's turn again our attention to Psalm 42. The first thing that we see is a glimpse at the holy desire of a needy soul. A glimpse at the holy desire of a needy soul. One thing I appreciate about the psalmist here is his honesty. We saw the same thing in Psalm 77. It's hard to progress if you're not transparent, if you aren't dealing with the real issues that are there. And so let's read verses 1 through 3. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah, as a deer pants for a flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? There are times where our desire for God grows intense. And it's actually quite encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging to see the psalmist has this intense desire for God. That means that things are looking up. They're in the right direction, because you know what oftentimes happens when someone has a cast down soul? They don't desire God. For some reason, they've decided that maybe God is a part of the problem. They have misinterpreted the situation. They've not recognized their need. This psalmist is looking in the right place. And so for those of you who've somehow justified yourself and been angry with God, I want you to look and see where to start, with a desire for God. And that's what he has here. And there's this illustration, a heart that longs for God is like a deer panting for water, for flowing streams. He says, so pants my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That's a wonderful picture. We have this picture of a deer in our minds, and that longing for refreshment, that longing to be given that need that's so desperate to quench that thirst. And so soul here is likely just talking about the inner man. It's just talking about that part of us, that spiritual part of us that has great need, that, you know, not the physical as much as the spiritual. And a soul that pants and thirsts after God is just a spiritually needy soul. And this man recognizes that need, this psalmist. And panting and thirst reveal intense kind of desire. So I want you to think about that. And isn't it refreshing, though, to see that's the way that he looks at his life? I need this. This is an intense need. If we follow that illustration a little bit further, you may ask, when does a deer pant this way? Probably after physical exertion, perhaps in some sense out of deprivation, or maybe even both. And you realize, okay, there's something that has brought on this condition. There's some kind of environmental factors that have brought on this thirst. Something is going on. And so maybe the psalmist sees his situation as urgent. Something is happening. Something has gone on. He's perhaps exerted himself spiritually. Or maybe there's something that has happened. He's endured long periods of suffering. We're going to see some other things in the psalm that may lead to that idea, possibly. Whatever the case, he's acutely aware of the need here. He knows what he needs. He needs God. He thirsts after God. And I think what the rest of the psalm is actually doing, the rest of the psalm is going to tell us why the psalmist is so thirsty for God. Why is he thirsty? We see that even in verse 2. If you look there in verse 2, there is a need for God's presence. He says, when shall I come and appear before God? Have you ever felt that? You know, that, be near me, God. When am I going to sense your presence again? I'm not experiencing this right now. I'm not seeing you as I have before. When shall I come and appear before God? What does he mean here? It could simply mean that you know, he wants to go to God and be seen by him in death. Maybe that's what he's wishing for, some would say. Or it could mean that he just wants to enjoy the spiritual presence of God. Some would say it could mean also that he wants to present his case. Remember, Job wants to present his case before God, so he wants to go before God and present his case. That doesn't seem to be the spirit of this passage. Or it could also be simply that he wants to go and worship at the temple, the physical location, if you will, that Jews would have in their minds in terms of going to the presence of God. I would combine two of these and say both may be at work here, because we're going to see a focus on worship in verse 4 and going up to the temple, but there's a spiritual need that he has that I don't think any physical experiences is enough to satisfy. It's not just, I just really need to be able to walk that road up to the physical temple. It's, he needs God, and yes, that's a means by which that was expressed. So both are probably at work here. It might be also that he's suffering persecution. Verse 10 says, As with deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So there could be some kind of persecution going on. We don't know for sure, but he feels distance. And that's the question for you and I. Do you feel distance at all from God? Even today, have you felt distance from God? Have you been in that place where he doesn't seem to be near to you in the moment? It would probably be good for us to imagine situations that we might feel the intense desire of the presence of God. For some of you, it may just be living in this world. You're walking in the midst of this world, and all around you, you are immersed in the carnality, in the obscenity, in the ugliness of this world. And you just want to be near God. It's as though you feel the weight of the uncleanness all around you, and you just want to be near God. That could be it. Maybe it's a person who has a relationship issue because of their faith. They're not trusting in God, so they're not seeing that relationship with God fostered because they're not resting in him. And so they're sensing that. It could be times of loss and affliction, some kind of suffering, some kind of illness. It could be a number of things that have led to dissatisfaction and a distance between you and God. I don't know what it is for you. Can you relate to any of that, anything like that? It could just be a self-absorbed time in your life, where you've drawn into maybe satisfaction in lesser things, and as you thought you were satisfied, all of a sudden you realized that God seems distant to you now. It could be more. But emotional affliction can cause God to appear distant. We are weak. We are so easily diverted from enjoying the blessings and the fruits of being in Christ. And so we need to recognize how vulnerable we are. Look at verse 3. He says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? What does that mean for your tears to be your food? Day and night. Well, it means a couple of things. Probably at least it means this, that this person is in a prolonged period of pretty intense despair. A prolonged period of melancholy. And that time of just weeping. And some of you already right now are saying, well, I've never been in that, so I'm just going to disengage. Well, hold on. Have you ever had moments like that? And hold on again. Do you know anybody? As a Christian, do you realize that you have an accountability before God to be those who minister to one another who might be dealing with that? God says that this occurs, and this is with probably a worship leader that this is occurring, someone who would be open up front in the public, probably some kind of leader. It's an emotional cloak. We don't know all the circumstances, but it is bitter emotional affliction, maybe sorrow, maybe remorse, maybe loss. And it might be also that my tears have been my food. It may imply that he hasn't had an appetite as well. He's not eating. He's consumed by this situation. Could be discontent, could be fear, lack of faith, all kinds of things. He's overwhelmed by his circumstances. And here we know later on that he's going to call it a cast down soul, so we don't have to wonder about it. Some of you have had that. You've had extended times of emotional anguish. You know what soul suffering is like. You've been in that dark place where you just want to close the door. You've been in that place, again, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, where the tears come and you don't even know where they came from. They just start. And maybe even sobs. And you've experienced maybe the numbness. And so the psalmist is in deep, dark despair. I want you to notice in verse 3, who is it that says, where is your God? Who is it that says that? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The immediate antecedent, if you're a grammarian, is tears. You see that? My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me, they what? My tears. My tears are my food and my tears are speaking to me. And you're thinking, what's that? Tears don't speak. In verse 10, he calls it his adversaries, a deadly wound in my bones. My adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Same question, where is your God? And you say, well, what is that? What is that talking about? You know, we want to place an enemy here. We can picture someone saying this. We can picture someone speaking there. But can you also picture that in your tears, that it's very possible that you are saying that to yourself or even to God? Where are you, God? There's a mocking kind of thing going on here. So there's that sense that maybe there's the accuser, there's the enemy, the adversary that's described in verse 10 that's speaking through these tears. And we're making an interpretation here that because I have tears, because I have these experiences, that God must be far from me. And I'll talk about interpretations in just a moment, but that doesn't necessarily equate to truth. Just because you have moments where you're experiencing this doesn't mean that God is far away. It may be just the opposite. That God is doing this. And he's bringing you in. So be careful of how you interpret what is going on. But as tears flow like this, it is quite natural to question where our God is. Why am I suffering? Where are you, God, in this flood of emotion? Here I am. I'm not even in control, God. Is this what it means to be a Christian? Is this what I'm going to have to deal with as a Christian? I thought I was supposed to have joy. Where is that joy? Where are you, God? You can understand how those questions could come. And maybe that helps us to better understand why the psalmist says, my soul thirsts for God. I don't want to be here. I need God. Do you think that's a good place to be where your soul is thirsting for God? Maybe you're starting to figure it out on your own as you're reading through this. That's what the psalmist is doing. But a picture is starting to develop here, a picture of neediness. Can anyone identify with such desperate neediness at all here? You know, Joe is just mentioning how we got here comfortably, probably most of us, and probably a little bit, you know, unhappy that we had to go through 10 feet of rain. Not under persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We've got it pretty easy. Do we understand this kind of desperation? Probably, but maybe not in other ways. And so we have to listen very carefully because God does wake us up. This is one of the ways I have seen him wake people up. And so the second major point that we have here is that the despairing worshiper must fight for glad hope. There is a fight. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There is an exercising of the means that God has given to us. And it happens because we believe in the goodness of those means. We believe in God and his medicine, his counsel. So let's look at verses 4 through 6. The psalmist says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how it would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon from Mount Mitzar. So, this is a battle. This is no small matter. It is indeed a war that we are in, And we have to see the seriousness of the situation. And so we find the psalmist here, and we can hear some of the echoes of Psalm 77, but there's differences here. We find this psalmist remembering glad worship. Very well may be a worship leader himself, the way that it's written. Some even say it might be David, even though it says at the beginning of the psalm, to the choir master of Maskell of the sons of Korah, that he has given it to them. There's different views on this. That's not as important as we see what's going on here. But he is leading, and that's important to see, lead them in procession to the house of God. The worship leader is struggling with despair. And he works to try to remember the gladness of that worship. Of course, we know what he means when he says, as I pour out my soul. He's praying to God. He's pleading. We know that. That's because he has a desperate soul. I'm pleading with God. Some of you, that's the first place you need to go, is you need to plead with God, and you haven't really done that. You've just kind of kept him here while you've wallowed in self-pity. Go to God. So he's not just in tears, he's crying out to God. And then stop for just a moment and just observe with me for a second how real this picture is. And you can imagine him, his tears have been his food day and night. So you can imagine him on his knees perhaps. You can see the flushed face and the tears still rolling down, eyes swollen, disheveled, needy. Crying out. You hear him as you walk around the corner. You can imagine the desperate crying out that he has here. He cries aloud. But here he says, it says, he pours out my soul. He pours out his soul. Why would he remember the throng? Well, remember what he asked, or what he told us. He said, as a deer pants for living streams, so pants my soul for you. And then what he asks in verse 2, when shall I come and appear before my God? So he's remembering. He's remembering glad times of worship where his heart was right, where his center was good. God has put these psalms in the Word of God for a reason. He's put them there so that we would be helped and we would see that he knows us, so he would see that he understands, that he cares about the state of our soul. He remembers corporate worship. And he remembers the multitude keeping the festival. Do you think it's good for him to remember those things? The throng, the procession, the house of God, the glad shouts, songs of praise, multitude keeping festival. I've wrestled with this thinking, Is that good? Is he just remembering the structures of worship and not the essential things? But I see glad shouts, and I'm reminded, no, he's remembering the reason for the gladness. It's not that the walk was so great. There's a glad heart. There's something going on. There's a reason why he was glad. And then he's thinking about the multitude keeping festival. As soon as he starts thinking about festival, what is he thinking about? He's thinking about what the festival was intended to remind him about who? God. Because that's what God designed festivals for, as we looked at last week in the Passover. And so this is good that he's remembering these things, because they take him, they transport him back to truths about who God is and what he's like. And so I think these are good things. He recalls truth. Reasons for praising God. He says, with glad shouts and songs of praise. You know, there's a difference here. In Psalm 77, verse 6, remember I brought up that the psalmist said, let me remember my song in the night. Here, the song is a song of praise. That song of praise is to God. That means these are songs that are ascribing glory to God for specific things that he has done. That's a good thing, to be brought to remember the truths about God. These various psalms, most likely. And he realizes, perhaps at this moment, that he's a part of something greater than himself. Do you know what one of the greatest difficulties is for the one who's suffering despair and depression? It's self-absorption. It's not being able to get outside of the containment of your own mind and your own world And so when you can break out of that and see the bigger picture, and most importantly, the one who is sovereign over all things, who is good and faithful, it is key to breakthrough. Not just a community, he's a part of a multitude. These are good things to recall. They draw us back to reality. But there's something else I want you to notice. The importance of self-diagnosis of the despairing worshiper. Look at verse 5. He asked this question, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" Is that a good question to ask? And I think it is. It's evidence of someone who is discerning enough, humble enough to recognize something is amiss, it's not right. And so he knows, he looks at it, and so after considering his life of worship, the gladness of the people, all the reasons to praise God, the festivals that transported him to think about the nature of God, what he has done for his people, he asks this question, and it's implied that he knows that he should have every reason to be glad. So why is my soul downcast? And we can say likewise, look at what Christ has done. Look at what he has accomplished. I have everything in him. Why is my soul downcast? Why am I so apathetic? Why am I suffering from despair? And he wonders aloud for the good of his people. And you know what we most often do? We don't wonder aloud. We keep it in and put the veneer up that we're okay. Is that what you see here? Is that the nature of the people of God that you see displayed here? Thank you, Lord, for showing us what it looks like to live amongst the people of God. To be open and honest with our struggles. And he wonders. The word translated cast down just can mean to bow, to be in mourning, despair, to sink. And then probably, you know, we've put on it the word depress. Same ideas are working here. And that fits, doesn't it, with my tears have been my food. These all make sense together. He's diagnosed himself accurately. He's looked and seen. This is a cast down soul. This isn't what should be. The word turmoil is just, we saw that in Psalm 77. It's like a war. There's a tension. There's a turmoil inside. There's trouble, commotion. There's a war at work. And that's what's going on. There's a war going on in our hearts. We're struggling each and every day to see things as we ought to see them and not be overcome by lies and deceit and emotion. There's every reason to have peace with God here, every reason to praise him, to have a glad heart, and yet the psalmist knows that's not where he's at. Are you humble enough to say to your brother, your sister, I need help? This is not unique to the psalmist. I'm not going to do a major, you know, study of all of this, but in the scriptures we find some downcast because of their difficult circumstances. I had read for you 2 Corinthians 1, and you saw Paul was despairing even of life, and you say, well, he was just afraid that he was going to lose his life. No, it says he was despairing of life. That means that that's the state of his soul, probably brought on by the fact that he was being persecuted. And giving up the hope of life at that moment in time. And that despair is no small word to use to describe where he was at and the struggle that he had. And if you read 2 Corinthians 11, and then you read 2 Corinthians 12, you're going to see the kind of travails that he has, where he is stoned, shipwrecked, suffered all kinds of enduring of persecution and suffering. And then there's a thorn in the flesh in chapter 12, verse 9. But I want to remind you, and I'm going to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to remind you what occurs, though, after he struggles and doesn't get relief. Verse 8 says three times, Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's not what you hear at most counseling offices, even Christian counseling offices. They ought to look to the Apostle Paul and see the true remedy, that God's grace is sufficient, that you may not get out of the experience of that suffering at the moment, but you can still have peace in your soul at the same time. James tries to press this point in James chapter 1, doesn't he? Consider it joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Because he knows that God is at work. Not because it feels good as it's happening. We would do well to consider Paul, instead of languishing in despair, he can actually look and recognize that God is doing something good in the middle of it. We could look at Hannah's sorrow in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6 through 18, over her barrenness and the provocation from Peninnah. And we can look and see that ultimately that was a test of her faith. She trusts in God, and she finds relief. Job's grief and anguish over his losses and suffering in Job 3. He laments that he was even born. But yet he remains faithful, not sinless, but he remains faithful. At the end, he is not given the answer, but he is shown who God is. Where were you when I laid the foundations? And he repents. We have Jeremiah also, who lamented the day he was born, because what was promised to happen and what he saw in Lamentations happening to his own nation as they were ransacked by Nebuchadnezzar. And he grieved in Lamentations. He grieved at what was happening to him as he was preaching the truth of what would happen to them. He grieved for his people, and he grieved for him. And yet God empowered him to remain faithful. There's Elijah, who was emotionally and spiritually exhausted in 1 Kings 19, remember? He has this great moment of defeating the prophets of Baal and the sacrifice that was offered. And then he finds out that he is still a marked man. And then he wrongly assumes that there's no one else out there. And he goes into despair, and he asks that God would take his life. And what does God do? Re-enlists him and reminds him that he is not the only one remaining. And he leaves in chariots of fire, directly transported to glory. We also know that a soul may be downcast, not just to the circumstance, but to sin. Have you ever thought about the deep distress and sorrow of our Savior in Gethsemane? Let me just read to you what he says in Mark 14. In Mark 14, verse 33 and 34, listen to what it says. He's in the garden. He took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. He wasn't saying that he was about to die here. He was saying that he was so sorrowful that he was on the edge of death. That's how horrible the sorrow and the grief was. He sweat drops of blood, Luke tells us. The same time, that's what's going on. You say, what in the world is going on? It's because he's going to be crucified. No, it's because he was going to bear the weight of your sin and my sin. That's what. It was the sin, the bearing of the sin and the consequences of that sin. That is what pressed down on his soul. Now you think of that and you realize that our personal sin. Remember, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So he knew no sin, and yet he became sin. We knew sin. We sinned willfully. We still do. Do you think there's grief that can come with that? Do you think there's a burden? Do you think that there can be despair as a result of our sin? Yes, there can be. I'll read to you just a couple of passages. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 65 and 67. These are curses that will come upon the people as they disobey the law. Verse 65 through 67. And among these nations you shall find no respite. There shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart, failing eyes, a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. I just need to get through this. There's dread. You know, the person who's in despair experiences dread. Cain was not only angry in Genesis 4, but it tells us his face fell. That's very similar language to a downcast spirit. In fact, depression oftentimes is very closely related to anger. Anger is something that happens when we strike out because we don't get what we want. And guess what? Depression is the internalizing of striking out when we don't get what we want, oftentimes. And then there's Saul, who had a distressing spirit because of his sin. But don't miss the point that I started with, and that is this. The psalmist attempts a self-diagnosis. He's looking at his reactions, and he's wondering why. It's very instructive. You may think that you have everything under control, but you don't. We learn that from him. Our hearts, our flesh, our souls, it can be unwieldy, can it? We don't always know how we're going to respond. And so you don't know. Some of the people that seem to be strongest that I've known have fallen into despair. And you just wonder, wow, how did that happen? And then you see, God had a work. God was doing something. God was revealing something to them. It takes discipline to look at ourselves and ask, why am I like this? Why am I doing this? Why am I caught up in this pattern? Why am I feeling this way? Why am I despairing? What is going on, Lord? Our unredeemed flesh causes all manner of conflicts within our hearts, and there are patterns that can be hard to break. And we need help. Our greatest enemy is a deceitful heart. Our greatest enemy is a deceitful heart. I'm refreshed again by seeing the honesty of this psalmist. But even in his honesty, we see some of the deception of the heart. Where is your God? As though tears mean that God's not there. It's because, remember, in John 8:44, the father of lies is the devil. He's the father of lies. So what do you think he employs in his strategy to trip you up, to trip me up? He can't take you all the way to his side, but one thing he can do is he can cause trouble. And then we find in Scripture, in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. That can happen. The Lord warns us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? All that this means is that there are powerful forces at work to deceive you and to deceive me, to draw us away from the truth, to redefine, to reinterpret what's really going on. And that leads to despair. In despair, we're not thinking rightly about the situation that we're in. We've assigned a wrong meaning. Just like Job's friends assigned wrong meaning to his experience. They assumed that he was in sin, and that's why he was suffering. That doesn't help, does it? They are chastised at the end. God graciously calls for Job to pray for them. There is so much at work to skew our interpretations of reality. Every event that we face involves a battle for truth. Every circumstance that you face, when you walk out of here, you're going to be challenged and you're going to be deciding what this particular circumstance means. You're going to give a meaning to it that's not necessarily true. You don't see reality. You see it through a lens, and you're going to see it through the lens of the cultural background that you have. You're going to see it through the lens of self, and more, if you're a believer, you're going to see it through the lens of Scripture. But as a believer, you need to understand that I need more and more clarity. We constantly need to be more and more corrected because of the distortions that are happening. We are in constant conflict to see with eyes of faith. We constantly need vision correction. I mean, daily, we're replacing these spectacles of faith with the Word of God. Daily, we are feeding that correction. Now, in his book, Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness, Ed Welch states this. He says, "You are spiritually vulnerable. Your emotions are so powerful that they skew your interpretations." Emotions are powerful. They overwhelm what is actually occurring, and they give different meaning. Let me give you some examples. When expectations are not fulfilled, you might subtly think God doesn't care. Christians, that's a lie. But yet, you know and I know that those thoughts can come. When a temptation to fulfill some desire strongly calls upon us, we might believe that God is holding back something good from us. That's a lie. That's not true. When a Christian is unkind, we might assume something is wrong with us, or worse yet, something's wrong with Christ that Christians would do this. When we're not appreciated, we might think that living holy just doesn't matter then, because look at I'm not appreciated for it anyway. Whoa, there's a big lie, isn't it? This isn't about us. When circumstances seem overwhelming, we may be thinking that it's best to flee, to give in, or to hide. It's wrong. That's a lie. That's not what's best for you. That's not the medicine that you need. That's a wrong interpretation of what really is going on. When immediate desires and hopes go unmet, we might think future greater hopes to be more unrealistic. And all of a sudden, hope is depleting. If hope is depleting, despair is on the rise. To escape feelings of guilt and personal responsibility, do you know we might be laying blame upon others, making enemies out of those that actually love us? That will lead to despair, because all of a sudden you'll wake up and realize, what have I done? But in the midst, it's not going to give you contentment. We might blame God for making us this way. We might think it better or easier to escape pain through medication. We just talked about that again. Or worse yet, you know, some other means of medicating rather than dealing with the root cause of despair. I mean, something as simple as this. Someone doesn't say hello to you on the way in at church, and you automatically interpret, oh, they're angry with me. Or you interpret, oh, they're a snob. Instead of, wow, I wonder what's going on in their life that they're so distracted. I'm going to give them a call. I wonder what's going on. I wonder what they're wrestling with. We make more issues in our hearts than are really there. They're phantom because of false interpretations. And we oftentimes make nothing of those things that we ought to because of false interpretations. God knows you, and he's not left you without help. And Psalm 42 is here to remind us of that. He has given you his sufficient word to work through such experiences, and he has given you his spirit as a counselor, as a comforter. There's something very good about examining ourselves, evaluating ourselves. It's a place to start, because that's the person that we lie to most often, ourselves. Every justification, every rationalization, don't want to deal with the hard work of being honest with ourselves. You want to know why you don't pray? It's because you're going to be confronted with the God who already knows you. And there's no place to hide from him. There's no place to run. You can't talk to him very long without being very foolish and feeling very foolish and empty and superficial. All of a sudden, you'll feel the weight of the realities of your own sin as you talk to him at length and looked to his word. By the way, I'm just going to read this real quickly. Some questions in this book, it's a great book. We have it in a library, see? I borrowed it. I checked it out properly, so looking at Martha over there, Mary. In this book, there's a list of just questions that are so helpful in diagnosis. And if I can get to the right page. What do you love? What do you hate? What do you want, crave, hope for? What is your goal? What do you fear? What do you worry about? What do you feel like you need? Where do you find refuge? Where do you find comfort? Where do you find pleasure? Where do you find security? Who are your heroes and role models? What defines success or failure for you? When do you say, if only? If only my husband would. If only my wife would. What do you see as your rights? What do you pray for? What do you talk about? What are your dreams or fantasies? Why and when do you get angry? When do you tend to doubt Scripture? Where in your life have you struggled with bitterness? What or whom do you avoid? Do you feel guilty at times? I mean, these are such good questions to diagnose a soul. But the question is, how should a believer respond to this condition? What is this despairing believer to do? And does this psalm help us beyond just diagnosing that I have a cast down soul? Yes. We see it right here in verse 5, don't we? The despairing worshiper must fight for hope. Notice what he does immediately. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Hope is the antidote. It is the remedy, isn't it? That hope, that certain assurance of what is to come. Hope in God's final victory. Hope in God's constant care. Hope in the vindication of his people. Hope in the judgment of the wicked. Hope in our eternal presence with him. Hope in forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternity. Hope that exceeds all our grief and despair. What is more powerful than the temporal pull of depression? It's hope. It's true hope, certain hope in what Christ has accomplished for us, rooted in faith. Maybe you think that's oversimplistic. People spend years in counseling. Well, we don't want to diminish the severity with which depression can afflict a soul, but we also don't want to diminish the power of God's grace in hope and set that aside as though it's not enough, because that's what the counselors are doing, and that's too often what the despairing soul is doing. They're setting it aside as though it's not enough. I'm telling you, that's a lie. That's a lie. Again, we've mentioned there are very few circumstances where someone is a danger to themselves. You don't want them to be a danger to themselves, and you get them medically treated. But that this is ultimately what is needed. And I've encountered people that are paranoid, and it's amazing. They have a whole life that's going on that's not real. So we know that that's there. But we're talking about the vast majority of the other cases. Most of you, of what we can experience in this world. And so we ought to feed our souls with that which nourishes our hope, and we ought to take out of our diet those things that deprive us of hope, that try to offer substitutes to hope. Those things that you think are enthralling to you are robbing you of true hope, of true joy, of true contentment. And so the psalmist himself, with hope, fuels himself with hope. He goes to it and he says, "For I shall again praise him." So he knows he's going to praise him. That's confidence, that's hope. And he focuses on his salvation. He focuses on who his God is, as we've already talked about. And then he recognizes it again, "My soul is cast down within me." And then he keeps the fight going, doesn't he? "And so therefore I remember you. From the land of the Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mitzar." We don't know exactly what's going on. Hermon is the source of the Jordan. The Jordan is very significant, isn't it, when we think about the fact that the Jordan is what they cross through to get to the Promised Land. So he's remembering truths about God's faithfulness. And so this is the God who gave the children of Israel victory. And then we can apply that to us and think about our salvation, how great our salvation is. We didn't cross the River Jordan. We crossed what? We cross out of bondage to slavery of sin into Christ, freedom from sin and its penalties. And we will cross that Jordan one day into glory. Because that's just a picture, that's just a shadow of the glory that we'll enter into one day. Last point briefly is this: the struggle of the downcast is not always resolved immediately. I'm just going to focus on a few things and tie this up. Look at verse 7. "Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? We've covered that already. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let me just say a few things here. First of all, you may feel the crushing weight of despair. It's described here as though the waterfalls or waves continue to pound over you. And notice he's saying that the roar of your waterfalls, he's just recognized something that's imminently important, and that is that God is sovereign in every circumstance, that there's not one circumstance, even your despair, that somehow he's not a part of for your good believer. So if there is a wave crashing over you, you know God has meaning and purpose in it for your good. You say, I don't know how that can be good, because God is good and he's drawing you to himself. And you just go back and look at Job and see the complication of suffering, and you realize God is in the midst of it doing good for his people. He is such a great God. And so we have to continue this fight. The fight continues on. You can see some of that fight. There may be people associated with it. There may be feelings associated with it. There's struggle going on. But he sees the steadfast love, verse 8, of his God. That's hesed love. That's very similar to grace. It's a loyal love. What is going to last? What is going to endure through all of your circumstances? It is the faithful love of God. It will never be removed, Romans chapter 8 tells us, from you. You will never be removed from the love of God through Christ Jesus. And so we have that confident hope. And so even in the midst of this despair, he's recognizing, he's remembering, he's fighting for these things. And yet he goes on mourning in verse 9. But he's praying. He has a deadly wound. And again, where is your God? But verse 11, and I think the point of verse 11 is very simple. It's that the repetition of this reminds us that it's a fight. That it continues on. It may not come. We just want immediate gratification. We want that problem taken out of our way. We want to call someone and say, can you fix this? And in our age, we can call someone and they can fix things. They can fix things on our computer without... I mean, just what's it called? Mirroring or getting control of our computer, and there's so many things that people can just fix in our lives. But this is one that God has sufficient grace for, but he also has purpose in. So the first question is, what is God doing in all of this? What do I need in all of this? And this psalmist is right. He needs God. Isn't that just the point? If all that he got out of this whole thing, a despairing soul, if there's only one thing that he benefited from, was to see his desperation for God, amen. Because there is no greater thing. There is no greater interest. There is no greater treasure. And so we look at this and we want to get out of the moment and then we just want to put it behind us. But I want you to recognize that discovery that he makes and he gives to us at the very beginning is the key to the whole thing. And you might have to fight for it. You really might. Blaise Pascal in his Pensées, he said, knowing God without knowing our wretchedness makes for pride. He said, knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. Knowing Jesus strikes the balance because he shows us both God and our own wretchedness. And so once again, we come to this conclusion as we know the Psalms are ultimately going to be fulfilled in Christ. The answer, of course, is Christ in all of these things. He is our rest. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our defense. He is our rock. He is everything. And so as we look to him, we see our wretchedness because he died bearing our sin. And as we look to him, we see God and our salvation and the hope that we have. And we find the balance, as Blaise Pascal wisely stated. We find in him true relief for our souls, balm that is able to heal any ailment, and we should give him praise, honor, and glory for it, and help one another by pointing them to Christ, but also compassionately recognizing that sometimes the battle may be severe, and you have to keep fighting. You have to keep exercising the very means of grace that Paul tells us about in Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the armor of God relentlessly, because our enemy is relentless. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's so much more even in this psalm. I pray that even just this taste of your compassion for your people, the remedy for the despairing soul, reminds us of your goodness, reminds us of how all that we have in you, reminds us to come to you, reminds us of our desperate need for you and the means you've given to us in your word, in prayer, in the body of Christ, in even transparency, honesty with one another. Lord, so much we can see and learn from in this rich passage. And there's even more left on the table, I'm sure. Thank you for your word. And for those, Lord, who have no hope yet, who are without God, without hope in this world. There's some sitting here. I just pray, Lord, rescue them. Let them see that the work of Christ is real, that Christ is truly Savior. He is the God-man who has come and laid down his life, borne the sin of all who trust in him, bearing the weight of your wrath and judgment, so that we who trust in you never will have to again, so that we who trust in you can be counted as righteous, because we have been given, granted, this unbelievable gift of the righteousness of Christ. We thank you. One day you will make us finally righteous. But in the meantime, oh, we hold on to this blessed standing we have in Christ. May you please convert hearts, grant faith, grant repentance to this rich hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a new song, or at least it is for me. I've never sung it. Have you ever sung it before? Let's stand together. Number 543, it's called Till the Storm Passes By. Just meditate on those words, and as you kind of get the melody, join in as best as you can. Number 543, Till the Storm Passes By, and then Aaron will close us in prayer.